we've seen Matthew has been going through after the genealogy, which was how he opened his gospel, which was designed to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham, that Abraham would have kings come from him and would bless every nation of the world. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to David, that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. And the promises God made throughout the whole Old Testament to send a Savior, to send a Messiah who would come and save his people. And if you read the Old Testament carefully enough, to see, he said that he would save them from their sins. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. But then he goes on, for the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, to call out five specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we have the fifth and final, really, Old Testament prophecy as part of Matthew's introduction, as part of his opening to his book here. He's going to, throughout the whole Gospel, constantly point back to the Old Testament and say that all these events that happen in the life of Jesus, not just his birth, or his whole life, are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is very, very in tune with the Old Testament and sees in Jesus utter fulfillment of all God has been saying, not just about specific passages, as we'll see this morning, but grand themes throughout the entire Old Testament. So far, we have seen Jesus be born, and it was in very unusual circumstances. It was a virgin birth, virgin conception, virgin birth, both. That it was attended by angels and a star, that the magi from a far different countries came and worshipped him, and his own people, the one who is the head right now of the country, Herod, that he tries to kill Jesus even as a little infant. And it says everything is kind of being turned upside down. The birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we would have expected to be wonderful. But it's not. So much is terrible regarding the birth, surrounding his birth. And in fact, in the last passage now, we saw that an angel said to his Joseph, his earthly father, "So look, because Herod is trying to kill you, go and escape into Egypt." Now, we, as a culture that loves stories, we're very used to this type of scenario where our hero, I could use that term, big quotation marks, referring to Jesus here, but in our stories, our hero has something to overcome in the beginning, right? That's okay. We like that. We know we expect that things to go poorly for our hero at first, but that's okay because we know at the end everything's going to work out just fine, right? There's a movie which will definitely highlight my bias towards films, but The Gladiator, okay? Interesting. Wednesday evening, I made reference to The Lord of the Rings. And there was a clear generational divide on who understood, who had heard of that and who had not. It was very, very interesting. It was very, very interesting. So be very careful with our references here to different books and movies and pop culture things. But Gladiator is a movie about take place back in the times of the Roman Empire, and there was a general named Maximus who was good and wonderful and succeeding everywhere he went. And through some betrayals from the emperor's son, who becomes the emperor, Maximus ends up as a slave and ends up fighting in the Colosseums. And his life is constantly almost snuffed out. But throughout the movie, and you know where it's going, right? He has these horrible setbacks. From this position of great power, he's just down the lowest of the low. But you know it's going to end well. And he does, he does. He defeats the bad emperor, the son, and he takes over, and everything's great and wonderful, and he rises to power, and it's great. And we can end on a great note. We're used to that happening. So we expect that to start to happen now too, right? Jesus has gone through his bad time, only as a little baby. Boy, that's really rough to have to go through your bad time in life as a little baby. But he had to flee from Egypt. But we see in this morning's passage, in the very beginning, in verse 19, we see that the one who is trying to kill him, Herod, is dead. So that threat is all over. Or not. We actually see in this morning's passage that Jesus, not just in the beginning, but throughout his entire life, right up to his death, and even after his resurrection and ascension, and on through to this day, Jesus is despised and rejected by us. Let's look first at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, the book of Matthew. We see that an angel speaks again to Joseph. So we see here, Herod has died, and you think, great! Whew! We averted that disaster. Now Jesus, because he's been shown, Matthew has been highlighting, he is the true king of the Jews. And Herod is the usurper. Herod is the one who is illegitimate. Jesus' birth was clouded in a sense of illegitimacy because of the virgin conception. And the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary. But we see that really, Herod is the one who is illegitimate. And now Herod is dead. And Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. And king of all creation. But an angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph, as he did when he told him to flee and run away to Egypt. The angel of the Lord says, Herod's dead. You can go back now. And so we see, just in verse 21 here, that Joseph, once again, we have such small glimpses of Joseph. Don't you just, it's like your taste buds have just been wedded with Joseph, haven't they? Don't you want to, I want to know more about Joseph so much. He doesn't continue on. Again, it's not a biography of Jesus' life they're telling us here, okay? The Gospels are being written so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as John says, and through believing have eternal life. Not so that we can have a good story, though there's much in here that is a very good story, of course. True story. All true. All true. All true. So Joseph, this wonderful man who just, oh, what he must have gone through, he hears the angel in a dream, and he obeys. And we see that in verse 21. Right? Going back to verse 20, just to compare it, the angel says in verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Now, verse 21, so he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And that's very intentional, that language there. It's very staccato, very short, and they're paralleled. Right? Angel said, get up, take mother, child, go to Israel. Joseph got up, took mother, child, went to Israel. Why? To show that Joseph is just obeying. This obedience that he has. This the Lord has said it, thus I will do. Right away. Okay? And so he goes back to the land of Egypt. The angel has spoken again. Joseph responds in obedience. Now, in verse 22, we have that same thing happen again. The angel is going to speak again. And Joseph's going to respond in obedience again. We see in verse 22 that when Joseph gets back to the land of Israel, he sees that, yes, Herod is dead, but Archelaus is now reigning. Now, he was the firstborn son of Herod, and we get confused in our Herods too. The Herod who just died is called Herod the Great, probably about 4 BC or so. And when he died, the area which he was ruling over, again, keep in mind, Herod wasn't Jewish. He was put there by the Romans. He sort of bought his way into being called a king. He wasn't really a legitimate king in any stretch of the imagination. But when Herod died, he had so much suspicion of everyone around him, he, with Roman authority, divided the area that he was ruling over into 4 different territories and divided it up among his children. And the land of Judea, which would have covered Jerusalem here, was ruled over by his firstborn son, Archelaus. Now he also, like father, like son, was nasty, was dastardly. In fact, just as we know that Herod executed a horrible mass murder program against the little boys in the area of Bethlehem, we know that his son Archelaus does a similar thing. He just executes massacres a number of different times. And he's known for this. And so when Joseph comes back, he's worried. He obeys God, doesn't understand it, but he says that he's worried. You ever had that? You know God's telling you to do something, whether it's, you know, you're sensing it, or it's something very clear in His Word that we are to do. Maybe your situation in your work, right? And you've made a mistake, right? And it would be so easy to cover it up. But you know the Word of God says, thou shalt not lie, you won't lie. Okay? So here you're going, oh, if I just keep quiet, everything's fine. If I obey God and say what I've done, then I'm going to really get in trouble, and everything, and all things, bad things are going to happen. Right? And you have that wrestling with inside of you. Do I obey God or not? But it's hard, God. It's hard, God. I don't want to obey God. I don't understand why I have to do this right now. That's what Joseph was facing, in a sense. He doesn't understand it. You told me to go back to Israel, but yes, Herod's gone, but there's his bad son is there too. Why, God? Why? So he's worried. He needn't be, because our God is a God who is faithful. Even when we don't understand it, He is faithful. Beautiful song that we sang this morning. Okay, in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in, especially when we don't understand what's going on, we can trust God because He is sovereign, in control, and He is faithful. Faithful to His people. We can trust Him in periods of waiting, in periods of sickness, in periods of uncertainty, in periods of great suffering. We can trust Him because He is faithful. So when Joseph got to the land of Israel, he had another dream. Doesn't say an angel, but I think that's probably a good assumption that another angel appears to him here in his dreams and says, yes, you are to leave the area of Judea, and you are to go back, which Matthew doesn't really highlight very much, but we know this from Luke, return to the land you came from in Galilee, much to the north, to the city of Nazareth. Nazareth, go back there. Now, up in Nazareth, that was not part of Archelaus' territory. That was actually the territory of Herod the Great's second son, Antipas. And he ruled up there. He was not a nice guy, but pretty stupid. Sorry, we don't use that word in our house. I shouldn't do that here, I guess. That's probably okay. He was not a very good ruler. Okay, he sort of lived in the shadow of the firstborn brother Archelaus, who was in fact Archelaus was so bad, even worse than Herod the Great in many ways, that the people petitioned against Archelaus, and Caesar actually had removed him after only a couple years in power. But his younger brother, Antipas, stayed in power up there. So Joseph takes his family and returns to the district of Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. Now, the town of Nazareth was not known as a good place. Okay, it had various different reputations. Part of the reputation was sort of known as a backwater, Hickville kind of place, okay? That type of slang kind of usage, right? It's sort of like, those people up there, right? Not sophisticated, not really high society, not having it together. Kind of the end of a lot of jokes in many ways, okay? They're also not only ridiculed and made fun of by most of the people in the area of Judea, which would have been most of Israel, but it's got some connection here. I should have brought a map. Got some connection here with the area of Samaria. Now, it's not. It's above Samaria. But it's got connections with it, okay? From the main part of Israel, If you really wanted to get to Galilee and the city of Nazareth, you'd have to go through Samaria, which no one did because they despised Samaritans so much, as we know from other places in the Scriptures, that you'd take a long route around just to get to Galilee, get to Nazareth, and so much so it's the fact of, why would you ever want to go there? And so the idea of Nazareth is it's ridiculed, right? And there's probably lots of places in our world today that we make kind of jokes about. I don't even want to venture into there, but you know, there's different kind of different territories and different characteristics and things that we kind of make fun of, right? Because we look down on them, we ridicule a country, a city, a location, parts of countries, things like that, right? We look down on them. That's a similar thing that's going on here with Nazareth, and that becomes important in just a minute here, understanding what's going on. We know, in part, that Nazareth was looked at in a very negative way, not only from the external writings from the Scriptures. Josephus tells us so much information about this time period. But if you turn quickly to the book of John, which is just three books to the right, John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Jesus has just come to a man named Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me," and he becomes one of his disciples. Philip then goes to find a man named Nathanael and says, in chapter 1, verse 44, the middle there, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" So we have a little glimpse right there, just the impression, the opinion that people had of the city of Nazareth and the surrounding area. And that very much plays into what Matthew is going to call out now as he enters the very last verse of our passage this morning. We see the fulfillment of the fifth and final Old Testament prophecy surrounding his birth and his origins. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 ends with, "He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." Now, we have a little problem here. Most of us, if you're like me, I pray you're not in so many ways, when you're reading your Bibles for your daily devotional times, when you come across something like this, put off in quotes, or like some of the passages when we had last week, right, in verse 18 of chapter 2, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and wailing, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. What do we tend to do with that verse? We go on to the next verse and keep reading, right? We tend not to even look at our footnotes to see where the verse comes from. But I think as we've been seeing in the four previous Old Testament references, it really matters where that verse comes from. The context of where that verse is coming from, what it means in the original context of the Old Testament, and sometimes, as we've seen in the chapter 2, verse 6 there, where he's quoting from Micah, we have to dig in even more, because the quote isn't only from Micah. He tacks on an ending, something from 2 Samuel also, pointing to the shepherd, meaning David is a shepherd, pointing more to this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of King David as the shepherd of his people. So all I'm saying is that it's very intentional where these quotes and references are coming from. I just encourage you to start by looking at your footnotes. Usually you'll see a little letter, superscript, next to a quote or something, and you can look down either in the middle part of your Bible or at the bottom of your Bible. Follow the letter there, and it will tell you what Old Testament passage that verse comes from, that quote comes from. I encourage you to go look it up and read it. Okay? Were you to do that with this morning's passage, we'd have a problem. this quote, he will be called a Nazarene, does not appear to be in the Old Testament. It appears at first glance like Matthew has made a mistake. He's misquoted. He's misremembering, as Clemens made so famous in his statements when he testified before Congress. We'll have some less sports and war references soon, I promise. It looks like he made a mistake. Or maybe he's quoting from something that's not in the Bible and he's just calling it the Bible. That would be a terrible mistake also. Okay? Now, there's a lot of work, scholarly work has been done on this. A couple different ideas done here. It's possible the word here it says it'll be called a Nazarene. The word is similar in Hebrew, if he was quoting Hebrew, similar to a word that means a branch. We know that Jesus has been called because we talked about to David. David was a tree that was cut off, but the branch, the branch of Jesse, this is in Isaiah chapter 11, would shoot up. Okay, and it was a fulfillment of the prophecies made to David. It's possible that that's in Matthew's mind here, maybe. So that's why he's thinking of these words in Hebrew a lot of times, especially in Hebrew poetry, to have plays on words like that. But there's something different about this reference here than the other four references. It's hard to pick up in English, but there's one little clue that we do have here that something's different than the other four references. And he says here in verse 23, what was said through the prophets. Now I know, this is, you know, an S on the end when we're reading in our devotions, drinking our coffee, trying to get into the car to go, you know, to work. I understand that sometimes an S added or subtracted is not necessarily going to catch our eyes. That's why we must read more carefully, myself included. But it's nowhere else in the other four references has he said plural prophets. Okay, he specifically said a prophet. In fact, in our passage last time, he actually calls out the prophet Jeremiah, from which he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. But now he's expanding, and actually, and this is, you can't really pick this up in English very well, at least not in the NIV very well, but even some of the words he uses around how it's fulfilled are slightly different in this reference than in the previous four references here. I believe what he is doing here is he is calling out a theme, a grand theme that is found across the prophets and across the Old Testament writers of Scripture, this theme of what we think of when we hear that someone is called or someone is associated with the town of Nazareth. To call someone a Nazarene would be to say this is someone who we would expect to be despised and rejected. Saying the Messiah is going to be called a Nazarene. The Messiah is going to be called a hick. The Messiah is going to be called something ridiculous, something that we loathe, something that we scorn, something that we make fun of. And that, I believe, is exactly the point Matthew is making. He comes back from Egypt. Man, it's been a hard time, but okay, let's get on track now. Let's march towards the kingship. He is the Son of God, after all. He's the rightful ruler. Let's just march into Jerusalem. Here we go, Jesus. And Matthew is telling us that's not going to be the way Jesus' life goes. He is foreshadowing what his life is going to be like, and that he will constantly, even to this day, be despised and rejected. And that is what we see in the life of Jesus. But let us not make the mistake of saying, yes, that's how they treated Jesus. Friends, that's how we treated Jesus. And many times, how we treat Jesus today. We despise Him. We reject Him. We think He's foolish. We think He's silly. We think He is irrelevant. And that is all wrong. Because He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God Almighty, reigning sovereign over all. And we don't see that fulfilled yet in all ways, but it is coming, which is why now is the time of faith, of great faith and trust and hope in Jesus, because He is coming again. Read Revelation chapter 1. How many of you have the pictures of Jesus with the hippie hair and the eyelashes are really, you know, teased up, and He's usually got brilliant blue eyes? Maybe He's got a little sheep on His shoulders, which He did. You know, had some children sitting on His lap, and He just looks all peaceful. Got the long robe going on, which is probably how He dressed. Okay. Just that's the gene. We think He's coming again, and we go, man, He comes again. We are going to make fun of Him because that's going to look so stupid. King of Kings, it looks like a crazy man. That is not the description of the returning Son of God, mighty, sovereign over all, that we find in, for example, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John hears Jesus start to speak to him. He hears a voice from behind him, and he turns around to see what this voice is that's speaking. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Right? Second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When that image returns, I'm not saying it's going to look exactly like that, but this is the description of it. When that Christ returns, will our response be, whatever, I'm busy right now, Jesus? No, the response of every single one on the earth when He does return, whether it's this afternoon or 10,000 years from now, whenever it is, will be the same as John's here. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Because of the power and the authority and the majesty and the grandeur of Jesus, who is Lord. Who is Lord. We despise and reject Him. And it was God's plan that He would be despised and rejected. Isaiah chapter 53 as we close. We have a description here of the Messiah. If you remember, last summer, a year ago this past summer, we did a series called The Excellency of Christ. Okay, we went through lots of different passages in the Scriptures that just pointed to the majesty and the excellency of Jesus. And one of the sermons we went through there, we went through the whole Old and New Testament, the whole. I say we had like 40 different verses we were just going through. And we saw that there were 2 main pictures of the Messiah. And they were so contradictory. And this is why many people, when Jesus came the first time, missed it. They missed that He was the Messiah because of this. Throughout the whole Old and New Testament, we constantly have pictures going back and forth of the Messiah is King. The Messiah is the one who will suffer. The Messiah is King. Messiah is the one who will suffer. He is reigning. He is despised. He is overall. He's pathetic. He's bruised, beaten, abused, scorned. He is God. Back and forth, we have both images there. The image of Revelation chapter 1 we just read is Him as exalted, reigning God Almighty. Another picture of the same Messiah in the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, this is referring to the Messiah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Pause there. This is written about 800 B.C., 800 years before the birth of Christ. This is not looking back at Jesus. This is prophecy. Okay? Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, like a Nazarene, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is God's word. It's one of the most powerful and, I believe, clear prophecies, pictures of Jesus, of the Messiah, as he would suffer at our hands. Matthew is highlighting that by calling him, saying he will be called, and we see this actually throughout the Gospels. He is constantly referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, that he's going to be despised and rejected. And from human appearances, it's not going to end well. Wouldn't make a good Hollywood movie, the ending here. Yes, that's not true. I guess it has been made in some Hollywood movies, hasn't it? Okay. It doesn't follow the classic pattern, right? He is the one that we despised and rejected. But he went through that to pay for our sin when he died on the cross. He could have said, I'm not dying for you. But he didn't. Because he loves you. He loves us. And he went to the cross knowing your sins you would commit, knowing you would reject him and despise him. And he says to you now, come. Come to me. All of you who know your iniquity, who know your sin, who know that you are in rebellion against God, who know that you are broken in your relationship with God, come to me in faith, and he will wash away your sins. Jesus was pierced
was despised for our iniquities.
Should have been us on the cross. Should have been each and every one of us on the cross. But it was Jesus who hung there for your salvation. And the response is to believe Him. Let's pray. Father God, we can't even believe on our own because of our sin. Our hearts are, as we say in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks God, not even one. Father, I pray this morning you help through your word, through the declaration of your word, you would open our eyes and ears. O Holy Spirit, work the word which we have read this morning into our souls, O Lord God, that we would be, our souls would be awakened. That we would see how we have rejected you, ignored you. And that you would show us how glorious you are in your suffering and rejection on our behalf and on your future reigning over all, O God. I pray, O God, that for all who are here this morning who do not know you, that you, O God, would call us by faith to come to Jesus, to be born again, O God. And I pray for those this morning who are here who are born again, Lord, that we would see you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died for us, and we would worship you. Ask this in Jesus' name.